All right, let's get into the sermon. We're going to start a new sermon series today. I'm going to be taking us through the book of Philippians over the next month or so. I grew up hearing that Philippians was my grandfather's favorite book in the Bible, so this one has always kind of stuck out to me. And there is indeed a lot of great material in this book. Now, this is the first book study that we have done together, where the author is the Apostle Paul. If you've been hanging out with us together on Sunday mornings at all over the last 6 to 12 months, I would imagine that at least by now you have figured out that Paul is the author of a good share of the New Testament. In fact, there are 27 books in the New Testament, and Paul is the author of 13 of them. No other author in the New Testament wrote more than that. So just in that alone, we can see that this is a pretty important person to know about. Now, in any church, on any Sunday morning, there's going to be people listening to the sermon who have heard the story of Paul hundreds of times. And there's also going to be people listening to the sermon who have never heard the story of Paul. And that's okay, and that's going to be true here today. So since this is our first time working on a book that Paul is the author, I thought we'd spend just a little bit of time talking about who the Apostle Paul was. So let's do that. The man who became known as the Apostle Paul was born a Jew. He was born to a father who was also a Roman citizen, which made Paul a Roman citizen, which helped him out a time or two in his ministry career. It was common for Jews in those days to have two names. They, of course, would have a Jewish name, but many also took a Gentile name. And for convenience, they would use their Gentile name when they were talking to Gentiles, and they would use their Jewish name when they were talking to Jews. When I worked for Ameriprise Financial for a while in Minneapolis, and we had a team in Minneapolis, my coworkers there. We also had some coworkers who were doing the same job over the phones from the Philippines. No relation to the book Philippians, okay? We're talking about people from the Philippines now. Anyway, many of our Filipino teammates had names that were hard for Americans to pronounce. And rather than having to explain their name over and over again on all these phone calls with Americans, many of them decided that they would make it easier on us and they would just choose an American name also to be called. So, for example, if I was talking to one of these teammates, I might ask them, "So what's your Filipino name?" And then they would tell me what it was, but they might follow that up with the comment, "But you can just call me Sam," right? Okay. Similar, I think, perhaps, to what was going on back in those days when Paul lived, where a Jew might have his Jewish Hebrew name, but also a Gentile name to use when he was talking to non-Jewish people. Paul was no exception. He had two names. Saul was his Hebrew name, his Jewish name. It means prayed for. We remember that Saul was also the name of the very first king of Israel. So Saul was his Jewish name. Paul is a Roman name, and it means humble or little. I'd imagine Paul was happy with that name, given how he writes. All of a sudden, in the middle of telling the story of the early church, the author of Acts switches from calling him Saul, which he does the whole first part of that story. He switches to calling him Paul in one verse, and then he never goes back the rest of that book. So a very sudden change from Saul to Paul. And there are a number of theories as to why that change happened, why it was so sudden. Number of theories. The one that resonates with me the most, I certainly could be wrong. The theory is that Paul was given a task by Jesus Christ. We're going to see a little bit more about that in just a moment. And this task was to take the good news of Jesus Christ out into the non-Jewish world, into the Gentile world. So I think it maybe just makes sense that if he sees himself as that sort of ambassador to non-Jews, that he might switch permanently to this non-Jewish name, to this Gentile name. So I think that's a possibility. Anyway, Paul had two names. But after his ministry started in earnest, you know, after he got going for a while, he appears to go exclusively by Paul. Paul grew up a very committed Jew. In fact, as a young man, he studied under the most popular and respected rabbi of that time in Jerusalem, a rabbi named Gamaliel. And Paul apparently was a star student. Clearly, he loved the law. He loved his heritage. He loved his God. And Paul, when he first heard about Jesus and all these people that were following him, even after Jesus' death, Paul, like so many Jews in that day, saw this Christian movement as a great threat to all that he held dear. He felt that many of his brothers and sisters were being swayed by this group that was preaching about a false Messiah. And so Paul, along with many others, decided that that movement had to be stopped at all costs. And so Paul joined the persecution of the early church. So how does this guy end up writing most of the New Testament? Well, obviously something changed, right? Paul went through a major league U-turn in his life. And soon all of that zeal for God that he had been directing against Christians now was being used to preach that Jesus actually was the true Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God. This was a huge change for this man. Well, it must have been a pretty big event to make that kind of change in a person's life. And it was. And rather than tell you the story today, just for the sake of variety, I'm actually going to show it to you being acted out in a little video. And, you know, like any of these videos that we use, some of this stuff is cheesy, okay? Just be ready for it. Some of it's good, some of it's cheesy. But even with the cheese, I think this is good every once in a while to see things, these Bible stories being acted out. I think it's helpful. So this video is going to just describe this big U-turn event in Paul's life. So at the beginning of the clip, he's still going to be called Saul. He is still of the opinion that the Christians should be arrested or killed. And then we'll see that change. But the video also starts right as Paul was involved, or at least supporting, the killing of a Christ follower, a great Christ follower named Stephen. Jack up that projector audio.
On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen, mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him,
Saul. Saul. Why do you persecute me?
Who are you, Lord?
Saul asked.
I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.
He replied.
Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.
The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision.
Ananias.
Yes,
Lord. He answered. The Lord told him,
go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come place his hands on him to restore his sight.
Lord,
Ananias answered,
I've heard many reports about this man and of all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem.
And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name.
But the Lord said to Ananias,
go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.
Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said,
Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here,
has sent me
so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard it were astonished and asked,
isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name?
And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?
Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples.
But they were all afraid of him,
not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord.
So the story, probably the most dramatic story of a U-turn, a major, major U-turn in someone's life that you'll ever read. And the change in this man's life was destined to change the history of the world, wasn't it? A change that happened to a man named Saul, or Paul, the author of the book we're going to be studying together. Eventually, Paul was accepted by the disciples of Jesus in that early church movement, but you can kind of understand how maybe they wouldn't have been so quick to do that, so quick to trust him. They hesitated, but eventually he did gain their trust, and Paul followed that command we saw up on the board from Jesus to carry his name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. All right, before we stop talking talking exclusively about Paul. Let me put one map up on the board here for you. Hopefully that'll work. Get to that second slide, Matt. Wes, excuse me. All right. So on this map, get my laser pointer going. Here is Italy. You'll recognize that, the boot. You got the capital city of Rome up there. This is the region of Greece and Crete, and you've got Israel over here in Jerusalem. Paul traveled to many, many places and spoke to many, many people over time. The nice thing about this map is it kind of highlights a number of the cities where he started churches and then later to whom he wrote letters that ended up in our Bibles. And if you know your Bible, you'll recognize, if we can go back to that, you'll recognize the names of the Bible books here. We got Rome, we got Corinth, Thessalonica, Ephesus, Colossae, the region of Galatia, and the city of Philippi, to which we now turn our attention. City of Philippi was founded maybe 300 years before Christ walked the earth. It was founded by a guy named King Philip II, a king from the Greek Empire. King Philip was the father of someone you may remember from history class, Alexander the Great. One commentator points out that the city Philippi was a very strategic city. I guess there's a range of mountains and hills that separate Europe from Asia, and there was this little dip in that area of the country, a low point amidst the highlands, and Philippi was plopped right there. That's where they founded it, and obviously strategic for military reasons and I suppose commerce reasons. When the Romans took over the Greek Empire, they recognized the significance of this city, and they made it a Roman colony, which was to be a little Rome, and they filled it with a very strong military presence, and that would be the setting that our subject here, Paul, was in when he walked in to Philippi, somewhere in the range of the year 50-52, so that'd be AD 50-52, somewhere in that range. Does not appear that there were many Jews in Philippi when he showed up there, though his message did bear fruit in the lives of some Jews that he met, as well as the lives of some Gentiles that he preached to. Eventually a church is formed there. All of this is recorded in Acts chapter 16. You can see it for yourselves. Paul was arrested and beaten in the city of Philippi, not an uncommon occurrence for him. You may remember the story of Paul and Silas sitting in a prison cell and there being a big earthquake that knocked all the prison doors open and knocked the chains off of, or at least loosed the chains off of the where they were attached. And the way that story goes, the jailer was about to kill himself because he figured he would be killed anyway for losing all his prisoners. And right as he's about to do that, Paul yells out, "Hey, stop! We're still sitting here." They had not run, and through that experience, that guard and his whole family end up giving their lives over to Jesus Christ. That story happened in the city of Philippi. So the book of the Bible that we're going to be studying is a letter from Paul to his old friends in Philippi. But this letter now is written about 10 years after those events. And Paul is in prison again, and he's in Rome now, in the big capital city. He's under house arrest there, which meant that he could receive visitors. He was in his house, but he always had a Roman guard right there with him, always. House arrest. His old friends in Philippi had heard about his situation in Rome, and they actually sent a financial gift, and they sent a person even to come and stay with Paul for a while and to help him out in his predicament there. So the main reason for the writing of this letter is to say thanks. It's a thank you note from Paul to the people in Philippi. Of course, Paul being their spiritual father also uses the opportunity to encourage them and instruct them. Okay, so this is the background for the book of Philippians. We know a little bit about Paul now, who was the author of this book. We know a little bit about the city and its background. We know the people that Paul was writing to in this letter and why. And I wanted to at least get just a little bit into the book today, so we're going to look at the first just the first 11 verses in Philippians today. So let's open our Bibles now if you haven't already, and we'll turn to the book of Philippians. And if you're using the Bibles in front of you there in the church chairs, you will find this book on page number 1178. 1178. Page 1178, or Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. And it says this: Paul and Timothy, Timothy being the closest of Paul's ministry companions who was with him there in Rome, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. By the way, it might say saints, holy people is the idea, and they are made holy because Jesus made them holy by grace, same way he makes us holy. Nothing terribly different about that, these people in Philippi. To all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, so the leaders of the church there, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. Note that he prays for them. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, and here comes a verse that you might put on your greatest hits page from the Bible. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So let's linger on that one just a moment. The life of a born-again Christ follower is a process. There is definitely a first moment. It's that moment where you confess with your lips and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and you turn from your sin, you give your life over to him. That's the moment of your salvation. And immediately in that moment, you are made holy and clean before God, not because of anything you did, but because of what Christ did for you. Christ paid the penalty that you owed, so God can look at you through that lens, and you cannot, from that moment forward, be any more clean or holy in God's eyes. But there's another reality, isn't there? Okay, we're holy because God makes us holy, but we all know that we are all still sinners in our regular day-by-day lives, even after we're born again. That beginning moment is just the start of this restored relationship with your Creator. Hey, we told him in that moment that we wanted to live life better. We wanted to start doing things the way he was asking us to. And man, he saved us anyway, even though we didn't deserve it. So we want to do those things. So then you begin this process of working these things out. You might be holy in God's eyes. You're not living holy. But you start this process of working these things out in your life. There are layers upon layers in all of us built up in our behaviors and in our ways of thinking that are not of God. And from the moment of that being born again, the Spirit of God starts to work away at that stuff in our lives, starts to change us from the inside out. These things take time. I would imagine that many of you have had the same experience I have, or there might be a verse in the Bible or an idea about Christianity that you have heard time and time and time again, and then all of a sudden one day you hear it said again, and it's like you heard it for the first time, and you're like, man, I never thought about it that way before, and it makes a change in you. It takes time. We learn things, and we grow over time. That's how we work. So this Christian life thing is a process, and Paul says that God has begun, he has begun a good work in you, and he's going to be faithful to complete it. He's going to continue to poke around in you and prod you and mold you and move you in new directions as long as you are open to him. So you have a part to play. You have to stay attached. Remember, Jesus says, he is the vine, we are the branches. Those who stay attached to him will bear much fruit. The sap from the vine will flow into us, and that sap is the Holy Spirit. And it will move in us and change us if we stay attached. So I would say that if you never read your Bible, If you are not praying, if you are not ever really doing devotions, you're not coming to church, you may have had that born-again moment, but I would say that your growth is going to be extremely minimal if there's anything happening at all. You're hindering the Spirit. You have a part to play. You have to stay attached. But for those who open themselves to God, God will move in them and change them. So he is doing something in us, and he'll be faithful to complete the good work he has begun until we are perfected before him in heaven. It's an awesome thing. Open yourself up to the amazing work of the Spirit of God. Do your part. Stay attached to the vine. And then maybe every once in a while, just reflect back and look, man, I am different today than I was a few months back or a few years back. Amen. May it be so in our lives. I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. All right, let's read our last part, verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, says Paul, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. And God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That day of Christ, of course, is Paul's talking about Jesus' second coming, which is promised to us. All right, just a little focus on those last three verses before we wrap it up this morning. So this was a prayer from the Apostle Paul to a church that was very, I would say, especially dear to him, this church in Philippi. This is what he hoped for them. So let's look at these things that he desired, that he prayed for the Philippian church, and let's think about how we are doing here as a church in Madison. I suppose if Paul had written us a letter and it had somehow ended up in the Bible, it would have been the book of Madisonians. So let's say he is writing this to all of us. This now we're reading from the book of Madisonians, chapter 1, verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love... Stop. Paul clearly thought that the Philippians were doing a pretty good job in loving, because usually it's a command to love, but here he assumes that they already have it. We know from another one of his letters that he says, you know, you can have all these other things, but if you don't have love, all those other things are worthless. So we know that love is absolutely primary in Paul's view of what a characteristic should be of a church, what a characteristic should be of a church follower. So we're going to add that to a list of things, characteristics a church should demonstrate. Love is right at the top. Moving on now in verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge. Okay, so it's not only about love. We are to seek to learn and to gain knowledge about the things of God. Remember that image of a disciple we keep talking about, the disciple sitting on every word of their master and trying to put those things into practice. That disciple is seeking knowledge. And we are to live that way too. We are to be students and studiers of the Word of God, pursuing knowledge of Him. And this is my prayer, Paul says, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. More knowledge usually brings more insight, doesn't it? And the Holy Spirit can give us insight into things, so this is a great thing for Paul to pray for. What's the point of the insight? Next verse, so that you may be able to discern what is best. The insight is there to help us be able to discern what is best or what is most excellent. Do you notice we're not just to discern between what is bad and what is good? We're to discern between what is good and what is best. What is it that we should be focusing on the most? Paul prays for the Philippians, and he would pray for us that we are able to discern what is best in all things. So let's check our list so far. Love, knowledge, depth of insight, the ability to discern what is best. What's next in that prayer from Paul? Verse 10. Second half of verse 10. So that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. We've already said this morning, and Paul teaches it too, that you can't get any more holy and blameless than you already are in God's sight because of what Jesus did. So this here, he's talking about that process we were talking about of working it out in actuality in your life, where we mature from being newer Christians who are still stuck in wrong ways of thinking and wrong behavior, but maybe a Christ follower who has had the Holy Spirit working within them for quite some time and been working on them and working on them, and now their actual lives are starting to look, they're starting to live pure, and we'll say more pure and more blameless lives. We never get to the point of having our actions and our thoughts being completely pure and blameless, but God moves us in that direction. And Paul is praying for the Philippian church to be full of mature Christ followers who have allowed themselves to be molded by the Spirit of God and are leading ever more and more pure and blameless lives. And finally, Paul prays that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And I don't know about you, but that makes me think of Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions, where he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what we should see coming out of us as the Spirit molds our characters. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness. Okay, so let's look at our whole list now. Switch that slide for me, Wes. Thank you. Paul prays that these words will describe the church in Philippi, and I'm sure that he would hope this for our church as well, that the characteristics of our church would be love, knowledge, depth of insight, the ability to discern what is best, the ability to lead lives that are pure and blameless, lives that are full of the fruit of righteousness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So how are we doing as a church, do you think? And you know, the church really is just a collection of individuals, isn't it? We are the church, you and me. So how am I doing on that list is maybe a more appropriate question. And how are you doing on that list? Look at it again. How are you doing on these things? So we've just scratched the surface on the book of Philippians in the Bible, and we'll dig more into what the Apostle Paul has to tell these people in the coming weeks. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, it's a thrill to follow you and to learn from you. Man, it's amazing to learn from you, and it's amazing to learn from those who you have chosen to give us instruction, like the Apostle Paul. Lord, I pray that you help us to stay attached to you, that you fill us, each of us here, with your Holy Spirit, that you move us, that you mold us, and that you turn us into people who have great love, who have solid knowledge of you, people who have the ability to discern what is best and the conviction to live that out. By your Spirit and your grace, I pray that you make us people who more and more are living our lives in purity and in righteousness. And when the people in our community think about the collection of folks who attend the Calvary Baptist Church, I pray, Father, that they will think of people who display these characteristics, love and joy. I pray that they will sense peace in us, that they will experience us as a patient people, a kind people, a gentle people, people who are good, who are faithful, and who are experienced at exercising self-control. So just as Paul prayed these things over the church in Philippi, I now, Lord, I pray this for our congregation here, that you will continue to do the good work that you have begun in us, and we know that you are faithful to complete it. Thank you, Lord. Amen.